I'd like for you to open in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. And our Easter text for this Sunday is Philippians 3, verse 20, to chapter 4, verse 1. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Having read these verses carefully, and no doubt you listened carefully, one obvious observation is that these verses do not actually mention the historical and triumphant resurrection. And so we could ask, why these verses for an Easter Sunday consideration? And the answer is that while the resurrection is not directly mentioned, this passage can have no value in terms of truth to the believing community without the resurrection. In fact, we could say that this passage actually drips with the very resurrection that it doesn't mention. For example, the Lord of this passage is called the Savior, and His Saviorhood depends entirely on His sinless life, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection. We're also told in these verses that we are eagerly awaiting the future return of Jesus. And it is obvious that there can be no return of the crucified Lord someday if there were not a resurrection. And finally, we are told in these verses that when Jesus does return, He is going to raise us up and give us resurrected, glorified bodies like His own glorified body. For those three reasons, it is beyond dispute that here is a worthy promise for us to savor on Easter Sunday. So we will talk about the crucifixion and resurrection and ultimate triumph of Christ and how His triumph applies to us. But to the place to begin as we savor this precious promise is the first truth that Paul holds before us, whereby he tells us that we are citizens of heaven. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Fix this truth firmly in your mind. The promise here is not that we will someday be citizens of heaven. It is the promise that even now our citizenship is in heaven. This promise is not a merit-based promise. If you are lucky enough, if you are good enough, someday you just might be a citizen of heaven. 1,000 no's. This is a grace-based, a gospel promise. Our citizenship is in heaven for those who believe in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Our citizenship is a present tense reality. It's an ongoing reality. It's an irreversible reality. While we live in this world, we already belong to heaven. Jonathan Edwards, a faithful preacher of the gospel during the years of great awakening in our country has been in heaven for 262 years. But we who believe the gospel are no less citizens of heaven than he is today. My grandfather has been in heaven for almost 25 years. He led me to faith in Christ and showed me how to love Jesus. And today I am just as much a citizen of heaven as he is, though he has been there so long. Our citizenship is in the commonwealth of heaven itself. Think for a moment about all that you receive that comes from above, that comes down from heaven, from the Father. Our new birth is from heaven above. Our Father hears and answers our prayers from heaven. We are told that our inheritance is kept in heaven, where Peter says it will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you by the power of God. We set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. We think seriously about the Christ of heaven. Someday we are told that he will come for us from heaven. Our Savior is the center of heaven's praise. And Jesus told us on one occasion that we could rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And the force behind the promise is that our names are on permanent record there. We are citizens of heaven, not because of merit, certainly not because of luck, but because of the grace of our God, who has given us his Son to redeem us and to rule us. There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that is thrilling indeed and encourages us to worship our Lord. The verse reads, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." You want to know why we should be grateful? Why we should worship God with reverence and awe, with joy mixed with humility? It is because he's given us an unshakable kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that cannot collapse. A kingdom that cannot be defeated. And we are citizens of that kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if that is the case, it ought to call forth from us total, full allegiance to the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified and risen and ascended and now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ever alive, ever ruling. And for that reason, while we live here in this world, we should not let the world around us squeeze us into its mold. But we should talk like, we should think like, we should live like citizens of heaven should live. Now you take that opening promise or that phrase that we savor in that open promise and you can add to it. We are citizens of heaven who eagerly await the return of the risen Lord. Let's look at verse 20 again. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The version I use simply reads, "We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But it's an intense word. It's a strong word. It's why the NIV reads, "We eagerly wait." There's almost an anxiety to our contemplation of the possibility of the return of Christ today or tomorrow or whenever. We yearn for his return. This is not a lukewarm waiting. It's an intense, earnest expectation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, is coming. But notice especially how the inspired apostle puts it here. We wait. We eagerly await. We yearn for the return of our Savior. What we most desperately need. If you go backwards to Christmas time, when the angels visited the shepherds, they say, we have good news of great joy, born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the Savior will come again. But the question is this, why is he calling himself a Savior? He said one day to the multitudes, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why. All of humanity in our fallenness and in our sinfulness, we are spiritually lost and facing eternal ruin. We need rescue. We need deliverance. We need to be redeemed. We need a Savior. And the Savior has come. And He has lived a sinless life. And He laid down His life for us by taking our sin and upon Himself, that He becomes our legal and moral guilt before the Holy. And bearing our sins, He receives in Himself the just penalty owed us that we might get His pardon and paradise. Or as our dear brother prayed, He has taken the wrath and absorbed it that we might know mercy. He's the Savior. But if you ask yourself the question, how do we really know He's the Savior? What validation do we possess historically? God raised Him from the dead. You remember in another epistle, Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. For we are still in our sins, and we're without God if there be no resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the proof. It is the validation. It is God's testimony to the validity of Christ's cross work. I love to say this at Easter time. I forget who said it first. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to Jesus's it is finished. He finished the saving work. All that is left for us is to believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll have a Savior. And so we believe. Now, I believe this is worth massaging into our souls a little bit. You could think of it like this. There are two comings of Jesus into our world. The first was an appearance of grace, where the Savior brings salvation to us. The second is yet to occur. It will be an appearing in glory. When Jesus comes and we see Him and marvel over Him, those who believe at least will marvel. So there's the appearing of grace and there's the appearing of glory at His return, what we eagerly long for. And you know, the Bible actually teaches this. Let me just read the verse from which this truth is discerned. It's in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see it there? The appearing of grace brings salvation, whereby He purchases our pardon on Calvary's tree. And He validates the reality of that purchase in His resurrection. There is the appearing of grace. How gracious is the heart of God for lost sinners. And because of that, as we live in this present age, it says, we're to live upright lives, growing more and more in love with Him and living for Him. But the second appearing is an appearing in glory.
And who is that that appears in glory? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who He is, God the Son, come into our world to be our great, our mighty God who saves us. No wonder Paul, writing to Titus, says, this is our blessed hope elsewhere, our living hope elsewhere, our glorious hope. This is not mere human wishing. Hope means future certainty, the guarantee that all God's future promises will be fulfilled. How blessed is the hope the Savior secures in His cross and resurrection. Over the last month, as I've walked my dog Chloe each day, or driven past the house just two doors up, there for all to see and read, is a little poster, a picture, big enough to read from the road. It's all brightness. And it is clearly a picture a young person has drawn of the tomb of Jesus, all bright and colorful. You can see into the tomb, but the stone is rolled away. And the sun is up in the corner, shining its beams. It is a picture of triumph. And the caption written over the top of it simply reads, hope will not be canceled. You have to say an amen when you see that. Oh, they may cancel school for a while, our jobs for a while, sports for a while, church gatherings for a while. Hope never is threatened to be canceled. It is won for us by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Our blessed hope is that someday our Savior will return for us, His people. He is the Savior, and the verse says, Christ the Lord. You remember that verse in Philippians 2. After Christ has humbly left heaven and became an obedient servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that God has highly exalted Him. That God has given Him the name that is above all names. And that name is Lord. And someday every knee will confess and every tongue will declare to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereign, holy, holy, holy one. The glorious one who rules forever in supremacy. And that word highly exalted means super exalted. Exalted to the place of supremacy where there is no threat or rival for His role. That's who we're waiting for. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior who is Christ, the super exalted, infinitely glorious Lord. He will return. And He can only return if He's already triumphed over sin and death and the grave. Which brings us to the third truth. First, our citizenship is in heaven. Two, since our citizenship is in heaven, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven. We wait for the arrival of the Savior King. But you can add this third truth. While it's true our citizenship is in heaven, we eagerly await the Savior from heaven when He finally does return for us. He will raise us and give us glorified bodies that match His glorified body. Here is a truth at Easter time we don't often think about. Let's think about it. In verse 21, we read, who will transform our lowly body, that lowly body, that is this body that grows old, this body that gets sick, this body that can be destroyed in any number of ways, this lowly body. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to himself. Now, there is a 3-point sermon there if you want to stay a while. The first one is that he will transform our lowly bodies. The second point is that he will do it by his divine omnipotence, his power to rule over all and to bring all things into his subjection. And the third is that our bodies will be like his glorified body. That's the promise. That's the certainty. But it raises a number of questions, doesn't it? What do you mean, body? Like the resurrected body of Jesus. That we're going to have a material existence, a real physical existence, as citizens of heaven someday. Well, this is exactly what I'm saying. It's what the Holy Scriptures teach with great regularity. Paul only acknowledges the promise here. He offers no answer to any significant question. But if you're anxious to understand what Paul actually means, there's 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the body. What a blessing it would be to you this week if via application you might read that chapter one or two times in the coming week, that your heart will continue to savor and celebrate this promise. But let's do still a little bit of doctrinal work. What actually happens when a believer dies? There are two words that will help us understand this and to simplify it enough to grasp if this is your first time in studying this sort of truth. Christian theologians refer to what is called the intermediate state and the final state. And those are precious, precious, precious realities. The intermediate state and the final state. The intermediate state is actually what occurs when a believer dies. At that moment of death, the soul of a believer goes immediately to be at home with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So that when a believer dies, the body remains on earth to be dealt with. But the person, the soul of the person, goes into the presence of Jesus, and it's a conscious presence. It's a joyous presence. It's a worshiping presence. It is a real, though disembodied, presence. When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he means immediately when he dies, he's in heaven. And there he can worship the Lord with a joy-ravished soul, with a sinless personality. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But in that state, that intermediate state, we await the ultimate return of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, he will raise our bodies. And he will give us glorified, resurrected bodies like his body. Let me see if I can illustrate this. A few years ago, I had the honor of preaching the funeral of my mother-in-law, a precious and godly soul, as was her husband. And I stood up in front of the church there in Abbeville, South Carolina. And I looked at the people who had gathered to mourn her homegoing. And I told them, Dot is with the Lord. She's at home with the Lord. She has gained Christ. She's enjoying Christ. And I preached the funeral. When the funeral service was over, her grandsons, and she has a large number of them, picked up her casket and carried her in her coffin out the front door of the church. They took two small left turns and headed toward the cemetery that is in the behind the church. It was a short journey. Then when everything was ready, I stepped under the tent and I said to the people, this is sacred ground. This is resurrection territory. Someday when Jesus returns, He will raise my in-laws and the believing dead in this cemetery. And as Paul says in Thessalonians, thus they will be with the Lord forever. Now let's imagine for a moment, my wife knows the theology of this well, but let's just pretend for a moment that as we're driving home, my wife says to me, Mitchell, inside the church, you said Mom was with Jesus and enjoying Him. But outside the church, in the cemetery, you said someday Jesus is going to come for my mom. Which is it? My answer would be both. Immediately, in that intermediate state, she is with the Lord. But someday when Jesus returns, He will raise the dead. And body and soul will be joined together to ever live to serve the Lord. And there's 1,000 questions running through your mind. What about those bodies that have been consumed by animals? Sorry to be gross. What about those bodies that have been reduced to ashes and they've been sent to the four winds? What about bodies that, oh, there's only one answer. It's the power of Christ. It says here in the holy text, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself? He will get it done. He spoke creation into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. By the sheer power of His word, He will call forth the dead. And they will raise unto life and have glorified bodies. Dennis Johnson rather simply writes a quote that I think is helpful. When Jesus comes back from heaven, He is going to raise our sin-stained, suffering, scarred bodies from the dead. As He emerges triumphant from the grave on the third day with a real material body that could never ever again be harmed by pain or disease or death, so our Savior will give us glorious bodies like His. Isn't that magnificent? A body that can never sin again. A body that will suffer no disease again. A body that cannot be martyred or die again. A body like Jesus' resurrected body that can be used to love and worship and serve Jesus through all eternity. You know, there's a story. I love those old missionary stories. I love our missionaries because they've got this bold antsy, got to get going, get this message of Jesus out to the world. And what they thrive on is the gospel and the promise of ultimate triumph. Well, there was this missionary, John G. Patton, in the 19th century. He was one of the first missionaries to go into New Hebrides to take the gospel to a cannibalistic people. And in those days, the church didn't understand, why go there? And one man sort of moaned to him, sort of mocked Patton. He said, the cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. John Patton responded with these words, I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in the great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of my risen Savior. And that leads us to the application. Oh, by the way, if you entertain the question, but what if I'm alive when Jesus returns? Well, the New Testament teaches in three different places that you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 minute you'll be standing there, or I should say 1 second, a twinkling of an eye, you'll be standing there in your lowly body, and He will change you into your glorious body. And the reason I say Patton leads us to our closing illustration is because he was a man so persuaded in the Savior, so persuaded of the gospel, so persuaded that it's a delight to serve Jesus no matter what, that he actually did what Paul commands in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, because of these truths, my brothers, he means sisters too, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, how intimately he speaks to them, how he's urging them lovingly. But what's the command? Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. Remain faithful. Some even suggest it's a military command. Don't go AWOL. Don't flee from the battle. Paul could have been tempted that way. The larger context of Philippians is that he is in prison awaiting the possible sentence of execution. And here's a man who says, stand firm. Why, he had been doing it for years and even from prison. In fact, at the beginning of Philippians, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he said that in the context where his life was being threatened, where martyrdom was a real possibility. And he entertains in those verses, if I die, if I'm put to death, I will go to be to heaven, he says, and that is better by far. But if I stay on, that will mean meaningful service for the gospel. And he says, I'm hard pressed which to choose. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. That's a man standing firm, remaining loyal. For me to live is Christ. He's my magnificent obsession. He's my one great purpose in life. He is the one I pursue to know Him, to love Him, to serve for Him, to witness for Him, to worship Him. What Easter is about, what the future promise of His return and the resurrection encourages, is steadfastness, faithfulness to our risen Lord. Because that's how the citizens of heaven are supposed to live. You know, as I close, if you don't want to stand firm, there's only one thing you need to do. Do absolutely nothing. Don't pray. Don't read the scriptures. Don't witness. Be lukewarm in your worship. But if you want to stand firm, be faithful to Jesus. Make Him your overwhelming first more and more each day. While we eagerly await His glorious return. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And Christ is still risen today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus. Thank you that He is our Savior, the crucified and risen and returning Lord. Help us to stand firm, knowing that our work and our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Bless us this Easter. And should you bring us to another Easter, let us be able to look back and say, by His grace, I stood true. I've been standing firm. In your name we pray. Amen.